and welcome once again to the Perimeter Church Sermons Podcast. Our goal is to equip you to follow Jesus and flourish in His kingdom. For more information and to watch or hear other sermons, please visit our website at perimeter.org. Thank you for joining us today.
Good morning, Perimeter Church. Today's scripture reading comes from John 21, 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said it to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God, and thank you, Greg, for reading. Let's read aloud together our prayer of illumination. Heavenly Father, help us submit to the authority of your scriptures. May they guide and shape our lives, leading us closer to you and helping us recognize the extraordinary worth of your kingdom. Grant us the strength to release worldly attachments and the vision to see the surpassing value of Christ. Grant us the ability to flourish in your kingdom as we hear and apply your word today. Amen and amen. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, we are finishing up the book of John. We started it last year and worked our way through the first half of it, and then this year we picked back up a couple of months ago and have been working our way back through the back half of the book, and most recently in the most perhaps critical part of the book, in the sense of that we've walked through the arrest and the death, the crucifixion, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. And now, last week and this week, we're considering some of these accounts that John gives us of when Jesus is appearing to his disciples. And as you heard read there, this is a really important, significant account where he's engaging with Peter. Peter was long considered the leader of the disciples, at least the most vocal, the one that would speak up most often on behalf of the 12. And he's asking Peter a really critical question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? If you're married, not every marriage has this component, but I've learned over the years that many do, as I've done some marriage counseling and met with different folks. In a lot of marriages, there's one spouse that tends to be the "do you still love me" spouse. The one who just brings that up often. And this is not in a condemning way. This is just, you know, there tends to be sometimes one spouse that will ask that. "Do you still love me? Are you still attracted to me? Do you still want to be around me?" And then the other spouse tends to be the one who's annoyed that they asked that. Why are you asking me this? Of course, yes. Why? Why would you ask me if I still love you? Of course I still love you. Well, you haven't told me today. Or you haven't told me today that I look pretty or I look handsome. And so I need to hear it from you, right? Usually these are the ones that are, their love language is verbal affirmations. Like, you need to tell me or show me. There's no shame in this, by the way. I mean, this exists in our marriage, and I'm not going to tell you who the one is between me and Rachel, but it's not Rachel. Anyway, and she does get annoyed whenever I'm like, "Hey, you still love me, right?" You know, she's like, "Oh my gosh, yes, stop asking," right? But I think this is at the core of honestly the question for life. I mean, it's the expression of what every single human heart asks. Do you love me? Now, we ask it out of a place of insecurity and fear, because we're afraid that we don't measure up, or we're afraid that we convince ourselves that we're really not lovable. And so our asking of it is very different than why Christ is asking John here, because Christ, being perfect as he is, sinless as he is, he's not asking out of insecurity or fear. He's asking Peter out of a great concern and care, and really out of an expression of his profound love for Peter. But if we dig just perhaps even a little deeper, why do we ask the question? Is it just insecurity and fear? Probably not just that. Another piece of it is that we worry about if we're loved or not, because we know, as those made in the image of God, we know that in his created order, in the way that he designed life to be, in our love relationship with him, that love is the foundation and the glue through which every relationship is built upon and is held together. So another way to say it is this: if there is no love, then there is no relationship. If there is no love, there is no true relationship. And so we ask the question, do you love me? But again, Jesus is asking for a bit of a different reason than we usually do. Ultimately, what Jesus is doing is he's asking Peter, do you love me, to reinstate Peter, as it were, to restore Peter, to renew Peter, and to chase Peter with the love of Christ that always restores us in our lack of love. Now, to really consider the passage and to delve into something like this, then the critical question that we have to answer, at least from a basic level, is, okay, then what is love? What is love? And that's actually a different sermon for a different day. I preached a sermon a couple years ago on that. It was entitled, What is Love? But today, we're not going to go there in great detail, other than to say this. Love is not what we typically think it to be, or even have been convinced that it is, by our own fleshly desires and by the culture around us. Love, as we've taught it for decades here, Randy, our founding pastor, would teach it this way, and I teach it this way, and that's this, that love is fundamentally a commitment. Love is not fundamentally a feeling, but fundamentally a commitment that is and can be accompanied with feelings, but maybe not. Because feelings come and go, they rise and fall, they're a bit like a roller coaster, here today, gone tomorrow, and you may or may not feel great affection, but the commitment of love is still there. Right? If you're married, you know this to be true at some level, where you know that there's days where you don't feel like loving your husband or wife, but you are committed to them, you're not going anywhere. Love says, I am committed to you. I go where you go. Your people are my people. I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying put with you no matter what. That's love. And as those made in the image of God, that's what we understand the love of God to be. That's what we experience the love of God to be. God's love, as I love to say, quoting Sally Lloyd-Jones from the Jesus Storybook Bible, it's a never-stopping, never-giving-up, always and forever love. It's intense. And it's intense commitment. The word that the Bible uses is covenant. It's a covenant. And so it may or may not have feeling with it. Again, if you're a parent, you know this really, really well with your kids. Especially when they're disobeying you or rebelling against you. Your kids may not be giving you any reason to love them and to feel affection for them, but no matter what, no matter how you experience them, you love them, which means what? You're committed to them. I mean, how many times, if you're really honest, how many times, parents, have you thought, I really don't feel anything positive towards that child right now, but I love them. committed to them. I'll do anything for them. I'll go to any lengths for their flourishing. And even if they grow up and as an adult, they don't want to be near me and they rebel against me and they move out and they move away and they say, don't contact me. What is the heart of a parent? I'm still committed to you. And if you decide differently, I am ready to pour out my love upon you. Because that's the love of a father. That's the love of a mother. And in a more profound, infinite reality, that's the love of God. What we're going to watch here in this account of Jesus pursuing Peter with his love and asking him these critical questions is he's going to expose Peter, but then he's going to basically say in the subtext every single time, but Peter, as I ask you, do you love me? You need to know I still love you. I still love you. I'm committed to you, Peter. I'm not going anywhere. So let's engage with it. I'm going to give you three things that'll kind of guide us through this text about the love of Christ. Here's the first one. The love of Christ confronts us. Confronts us. Jesus is doing something really, really interesting in this text, but in this event, in this engagement, this time with Peter. Here's what he's doing. He's recreating the setting of Peter's three denials of Christ. Here's what we're going to do for the next few minutes. We're going to look at Luke 22, where Luke records for us that denial, those three denials of Christ, and the setting of that when Peter did it. Then we're going to look at John 21. We're going to compare with this setting that's on along the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. Let me give you a little bit more context real quick. These disciples, there were seven of them, that after Jesus had resurrected, they had seen the resurrected Christ, but they still weren't really understanding what was about to happen and how it was about to be drastically different. And they're waiting upon the Holy Spirit to come upon them and the commission of Christ to go and make disciples and all those kind of things. But in the meantime, they don't know what to do, but at least they ventured out now. Because remember, they had locked themselves up in the upper room and they were afraid to leave. But now they're back in Galilee. They're along the seashore. They're back at the Sea of Galilee. And they've just gone back to what they know. They're fishing. Beginning of chapter 21 that we didn't have read for us, Peter just says, I'm going fishing. And they go, okay, I'm going with you. We're going to go back to what we know. What's familiar. And they're in the boat, they're fishing overnight about 100 yards offshore, and the next morning as the sun rises, they see a man on the beach who's made a fire. John goes, that's the Lord. They didn't recognize him at first. Remember, we've talked about in previous weeks how Jesus is in this new realm of this new resurrected body to where he looks like Jesus, but he looks different, so he's not always recognized immediately. So they don't recognize him at first. And then John says, that's the Lord over there. And part of what gives it away is that the man that they didn't recognize at first says, hey, you haven't caught anything all night. Throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And they do. And even though they hadn't caught one fish all night long, they throw their nets on the other side of the boat and they catch 152 fish. And the nets should have broke, but they didn't. And that gives it away. This is the Lord. Peter being Peter. I love this, man. I can't wait to hang with Peter in heaven. Like, Peter's just like, hey, there's a lot of my personality in Peter. It's like, man, he talks before he thinks. It's like, hey, what are you doing, Peter? Well, this is one of those moments. When he realizes it's Jesus, they're in a boat. They're only 100 yards offshore. They could probably get to the shore pretty quickly in the boat, but he's so excited, he's so ecstatic that it's Jesus that he jumps in the water and swims. Well, of course, why not? May have been able to get there quicker in the boat, but just swim to Jesus. And Peter's so excited, which tells you a little bit about Peter, that even though he's ashamed of what he's done, he's still delighted because Christ is just that good. And his presence is just that inviting. But the setting, let's think about the setting. What has Jesus done? He's built a fire and he's cooking breakfast. Why does that, I mean, why would I make a big deal about that? Because let's go back to the setting of the denial. Luke 22 says this, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Jesus has been arrested. Peter has followed behind, John with him, and they are now, John got to go back into the praetorium with Jesus because he knew somebody, he had connections. Peter was not allowed to go back, so he was warming himself in the courtyard. It's a cool spring night. So they've made a fire. Peter's there. But then there's this threefold repetition. First of Peter's denial. Luke 22 says it this way. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." There's the first denial. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Second denial. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also with him was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Interesting note there. Through the corridor, or through the columns, whatever it was like, out with the courtyard into the praetorium, the governor's headquarters, they could see. Peter could see Jesus, and Jesus could see Peter. And suddenly, Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." So his denial happens fireside. Jesus comes on the seashore there. Many scholars think that this could very well have been the very exact spot along the Sea of Galilee where he first called Peter and those that were fishing. And he builds a fire, and he does a threefold repetition. "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Subtext, "Because I still love you." You know, we've watched 2 weeks in a row now Jesus be Jesus and pursue the heart of his disciples when you and I would have probably walked away. You know, last week it was Thomas. Thomas was really dogmatic in his doubting, his denial, and his disbelief. He just straight up said, "Unless I see the scars in his hands and feet and touch his side, unless something that blatant happens," he says it this way, "I will never believe." And I said last week, if that were you and me, thankfully we're not Jesus. Thankfully we know Jesus. And he redeems us from how we naturally react to things, because how I would naturally react to that is I'd be like, "Fine, Thomas. Away with you. Forget you, man. If you're not going to believe, I mean, I've told you that I was going to raise from the dead, but I don't want to have anything to do with you if you're going to give up so easily on me." But not Jesus. Last week we watched Jesus just so graciously approach Thomas and reveal himself to him, such that Thomas's only reply could be, "My Lord and my God." Now we watch him do this, something similar with Peter. But here's the thing with Peter. I said it already, the first point. He confronts Peter in his love. And it is love, but it's uncomfortable. He's confronting Peter where he is in his past sin. Another way to say it is this. Jesus is giving Peter an opportunity in a public setting around a fire, just like it was at his denial, to undo his denials with three affirmations of his love and loyalty to Jesus. He's giving him a second chance, which Jesus loves to do with sinners. You know, after Peter denied him, it says in Luke 22, 61, that he went out and wept bitterly. After that third denial, Here in this text in John 21, after he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" It says that Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" In other words, Christ is pursuing the heart of Peter in an uncomfortable way, even to the point that Peter is grieved. I mean, J.C. Ryle says this: "We need not doubt that our Lord, like a skillful physician, stirred up this grief intentionally. And it's not to condemn Peter. It's not to shame Peter, but it's love, actually. It's love to expose and then restore." Another commentator said this. He said, Until this has been done to Peter, meaning exposed in his sin, Peter's not ready to be a follower of Jesus because the barrier of failure and sin has not been removed. Before Jesus can be followed and served, the sin in our lives must be addressed. And when it is, it's the very love of Christ that exposes us in our sin that pursues us to the very end and restores us. He won't let us stay where we are. Here's how Bruce Milne said it in his commentary on this passage. He said, "A relationship with Jesus begins when in his presence we face up to all that grieves and contradicts God's holy will in our lives and what this may cost us. This principle applies in a special way at the beginning of the Christian life, but it is continually applicable." So when you first come to Christ, that's happening. You see your sin, you repent, you say, "Oh God, I thank you that you love me the way that you do, and I want to follow you, I trust you by faith." But every single day of the Christian life is similar. You're seeing your sin, you're letting the love of Christ show you where you're falling short, and then you're putting that at the feet of Jesus and just going, I've fallen short here again, and I hate it. And would you forgive me? And then Jesus responds with his restoring love. This is what Milne goes on to say. He says, "As Peter discovered, and as Paul was to find later, no matter how desperate our failure or how deep-seated our shame, he can forgive and renew us and then use us in his service. Failure is never final with God." Never. I love this quote that I came across from Rita Snowden. I had not heard of her. She was a devotional writer in the early 20th century. I love this. Listen to this. She says, "You ask me what forgiveness means. It is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him." That's what's happening here. In the very place, not geographically, but in the same setting and in the same person of Peter, the one who denied Jesus three times, in that same place where Peter disgraced the Lord, he experiences the forgiving love of Christ. The love of Christ confronts us, and it's uncomfortable, but it ultimately renews us, restores us. What about you? Where have you disgraced the Lord recently? How have you disgraced the Lord? How have you convinced yourself that you've somehow done something or not done something that is beyond the reach of his love and forgiveness for you? That is beyond the reach of his restoration, that is beyond the reach of his transforming power in your life, and the enemy has really dealt you a blow to where your sin feels so heavy, your denial feels so final, that you think there's no way he wants to sit with me on a beach and restore me and love me. But he says to you the same thing to Peter that he did to Peter. He says, "Are you still committed to me? Because I'm still committed to you. Do you love me? Because I still love you. I'm not going anywhere." The call of this part of the text is to let the love of Christ meet you where you are. And let the love of Christ restore you where you are. So the love of Christ confronts us, but it also calls us. The love of Christ calls us, two things that I'll hit on here that we see in the passage. First, to nourish and care for his church. To nourish and care for his church. All three times after he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" he gives him a call, a calling. Because the love of Christ doesn't just confront us and leave us there, it restores us and moves us into something that he calls us into. And he says three different times, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." He says the same thing essentially in three different ways. And ultimately what he's saying to Peter is, "Peter, I've got big plans for you. And I know that you think that I don't know what's going on here anymore, and I did see Jesus resurrected, but I'm not sure what to do with that, so I'm just going to go back to what I know. I'm just going to be a fisherman again." And this is kind of like Jesus saying, again, he's saying, "Feed my sheep," but maybe perhaps Peter's going, "Oh yeah, I remember when he said, 'I'm going to make you fishers of men.'" In other words, you're not a fisherman for fish anymore, Peter. Remember that? I've called you to something greater. You're going to be fishers of men. I've got great plans for you, Peter. Do you trust me? I need you to tend my sheep. I need you to feed my sheep. But the call is the same for us in the sense of this. Even if you're not called to lead a church, the church, even if you're not being called to what Peter was called to, you're called. You're called, every single one of you, if you're a follower of Christ, you're called into the reality of the family of God. And it's not just pastors and preachers and leaders and teachers who feed the sheep. We feed and tend to and love and care for each other. We're called into the corporate family of God. And it's a beautiful, awesome calling. Christ never calls us into an individual relationship with him that is to be lived out in isolation. Never. Rather, he calls us into a communal relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and into a communal relationship with his bride, the church. What's muddied the waters for us over the last several decades is that we live in a highly individualized, westernized Christianity that has farther and farther fell into the abyss of isolated Christianity, where we think what church is in God's design is to come and hear a sermon. Great, obviously you're here, I'm doing it, I think it's important, but just be anonymous, isolated, go home, and be alone. That's not church. He's called us to something so much greater. Far too often, we've placed a great emphasis on our private calling and walk with Jesus without even realizing, perhaps, the emphasis that Jesus puts on our corporate lives together. What is church? Well, it's a lot of things, but I'll tell you this. It's a place where, and it's not just a place here, it's a people who worship together, work together, share together, rejoice together, weep together, nourish our hearts together, commune together, stumble together, care for one another together. We cook meals together. We fail one another together. We repent together. We remain together. We flourish together. We minister together. We serve together and pray together. We meet together. We laugh together. We love together. We lament together. We witness together. We move out on mission together. We sing together. We do life together. And if you have someone, or if you are someone who has bought the lie from the enemy that what church is and what Christianity is that I sit at home alone and I read great blog posts about theology and I have deep, rich times with the Lord, And I have a great prayer life alone with him. And I write great journal entries about him. And I hope all of those things are happening for you. Please do not misunderstand me. I hope and pray those are happening for you. But if it ends there, then you are still missing out. Please hear this. You are still missing out on the bulk of what God has called you into to flourish in his kingdom. And that is life together. It's life together. Not in isolation. And this is what God's saying to Peter. Peter, don't just go back to fishing and be alone. I've called you to so much more. And that doesn't mean don't go to your occupations. Go to your occupations, work, and bring the kingdom through your workplace and your gifting. But do it together. Let God move among us. That's what church is all about. We cannot say we love Christ and reject his church. Another way to say it that I've heard it said before, we cannot say we love Christ and hate his bride. And you go, Jeff, man, you get really riled up. I'm here, man. I'm at church. Well, you're preaching to the choir. I understand that. I literally wrote in my notes, I realize I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. So like, okay, what do you want me to do with that? It's like, okay, then help others understand that who aren't here. Bring them into a wildly contagious, robust reality of the love of Christ displayed through his people. Secondly, and I gotta move quick, man. I'll just mention the other thing he's called us into is to take up his cross. Take up the cross of Christ. Deny yourself. Follow him. He tells about how Peter's going to die. In verse 18, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you would dress yourself and walk where you wanted to go, do what you want to do. But he says, when you're old, you're going to be led where you don't want to go. And he says this key phrase, you will stretch out your hands. That was a phrase that was used often by Greek authors and early church fathers to talk about crucifixion. He said, Peter, you're going to stretch out your hands. You're going to be crucified just like I was. So you got to take up your cross. Early Christian history affirms this. Eusebius, an early church historian and bishop, said, but Peter seems to have preached in Pontus and Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and the Jews of the dispersion. At last, he came to Rome, and he was crucified head downward. Why? Because he himself asked to suffer that way. Peter didn't want to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. He says, I'm not worthy. Crucify me upside down. Tertullian, an early church father and apologist, he confirmed this as well. He says, at Rome, Nero was the first who stained with blood this rising faith. Then is Peter girt by another when he is made fast to the cross. Peter literally had to take up the cross. But the call is for all of us, because what was Jesus' teaching in Luke 9? Listen, and he said to all, that's us, you and me, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The life of the Christian is a call to die daily to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to take up the better way of Christ. To die to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to take up and follow the way of Christ that is new and abundant and eternal. But in order to do that, we have to die. That's why Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I've been crucified. I'm dead. My old self is gone. I'm in Christ. He says, in the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Recently, I had the great joy of walking alongside a young man here who was new to the church, not a follower of Christ, had been brought by a friend of his who is a member of the church. And together, the three of us sat down over the course of numerous weeks, and we studied the book of John together, and we asked questions, and we just let the Lord lead us unto the point of where this young man begins to believe. He places his faith in Christ, and he goes to the men's retreat several weeks back, and at the end of the retreat, he texted me and his friend who had brought him to church originally and had been with us along the way. And he said this, he said, thank you for taking the time to share the gospel with me. My life has changed forever. I feel an incredible level of appreciation to both of you. I love what's to come. Praise God. Praise Jesus. Listen, my life is the Lord's now. Isn't that awesome? This young believer in Christ, he gets it. He's about taking up your cross. I'm dying to all that. My life is the Lord's now. Lastly, very quickly, just to mention, the love of Christ commissions us. It confronts us in our sin. It calls us out of that into something greater, but then it sends us out. It sends us out to follow Christ wherever he leads. At the end of the time with Peter, he just says, hey, follow me. He reinstitutes the call. Maybe, perhaps, in the same spot where he called him the first time when he was fishing. And he just says again, hey, I'm still here. I'm still committed. I still love you. We got work to do. Follow me. They begin to walk away from the fire. It turns, and it shows that at some point they turned away from the others, and they're walking down the coast here, and John's following behind. Peter's walking with Jesus. John's following behind. And Peter turns, seemingly out of great interest and concern, not comparison, but he just says, what about him? What about John? And this is what Peter says, or this is what Jesus says to Peter. He says, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. Follow Christ wherever he leads. And Peter did that. He followed Christ wherever he led him. And the church was birthed. And through Peter's life and through Peter's death, there was great glory given to Christ. At the very end of the book, I love this, John ends the book with, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Jesus did so much. What we have recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is just so very minimal. It just gives us the bare basics. We'll spend the rest of eternity marveling at all that Jesus did. But it reminds me of this hymn some of you have heard before. It's a hymn from 1917. It was written by a guy named Frederick Lehman called The Love of God. But it's interesting, the third verse of this hymn was not penned by Frederick Lehman. He found it. It was actually passed down to him. And it was originally found, this third verse I'm about to read to you, was found in the 1700s on the wall, scratched into the walls of an insane asylum. And he was so taken by what he read and the context of that, that he included it in his hymn. Further study, though, revealed that what was scratched into the walls of the insane asylum that became the third verse of this hymn was actually from a very old, over 1,000-year-old Aramaic poem. And this is what it says. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every tree on earth a quill, think pen, and every man a scribe by trade, write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Not only could we never contain in all the books of the world all the things that Jesus did in his 3 years of ministry on earth, but if we spent every minute for the rest of our lives through all of eternity trying to write out and express the love of God, we couldn't do it. His love for you is more than you can imagine. Will you let him meet you where you are with his love today to confront you, to call you out, and to commission you into his service so that you may be delighted in him? I hope you will. Father, help us to do that. Help us to be a people who open ourselves up to let you ask the questions that you asked Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And may we hear you whisper, because I love you. and I'm committed and I'm not going anywhere. And may we respond to your love with love in return and obey your commands and follow you wherever you lead and let you do your good work within us and through us. Lord, we do love you. And as fickle and as feeble as our love can be, you never waver. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. Be praised now as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Perimeter Church Sermon Podcast. Perimeter Church is located at the corner of Highway 141 and Old Alabama Road in Johns Creek, Georgia. Please visit our website at www.perimeter.org for more information, to give us your feedback, and to find other sermons from our teaching team. Thanks for making this podcast a part of your day.